Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you again for this morning and for the opportunities that we have to come and to worship you. I pray that as we look at these chapters this morning, that you would bless our time, that we would see the eternal truths found in these chapters, that what we see, we would be encouraged and challenged by this, that we would be ever convinced of the necessity of worshiping you, and that our heart's desire would be to do that in a proper way. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13. And our lesson this morning is titled Worship by Divine Design. And so these two chapters this morning are going to be about worship. That is the main theme we'll be talking about, but specifically, we're looking at worship and how it is by divine design. And what that means is that God in His Word has established a standard. He has given us details about how He is to be worshiped, and therefore there is such a thing as wrong worship. We live in a postmodern culture today where people say that they go out and they do something, they're experiencing some sort of communion with God, they feel the Holy Spirit's presence in their life, or whatever they want to say, and so they say, you can't tell me that I'm not worshiping because I feel communion with God. I think that's a very dangerous attitude to have, that the Bible does say there is a right way and a wrong way to worship. And this morning we're going to look at some eternal truths that are found in these chapters that we can apply to our lives today to really see the importance of worshiping God correctly. I think at the start, we have to acknowledge that everybody worships. People inside the church worship, people outside the church worship, and the issue this morning really is, what are you worshiping and how are you worshiping it? You may worship the one true God, you may worship yourself, you may worship something else. What are you worshiping? Genuine, authentic worship is only worshiping the one true God. You can go to some church and they can claim to be worshiping the one true God, but if they deny the Trinity, it is not authentic, genuine worship. The object of your worship has to be true, and you have to do it in the right way. There is a wrong way to worship, and we have two chapters today filled with instructions on what proper worship is to look like. I believe the book of Deuteronomy falls into three parts, past, present, and future. Moses starts out in the first four chapters by reviewing history. As Moses is preaching these sermons, the children of Israel are on the banks of the Jordan River, getting ready to finally cross over into the Promised Land. And so Moses spends four chapters reviewing history as a way of telling them that they need to be very careful and take advantage of the opportunity that they have to cross over into the Promised Land. As he transitions into chapter 5, we start really the legal exposition of the book of Deuteronomy. And I believe that this passage in chapters really 5 through 26 is where Moses is preaching the actual law to the children of Israel. And this section can really be broken up into two parts. The part that focuses on the present, on how they are to live at that time. Chapters 5 through 11 is really an exhortation to obey the law. It is where Moses starts to kind of just lay the groundwork in telling them the importance of obedience to God's law. In chapter 10 and verse 12, Moses said, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good." That kind of summarizes chapters 5 through 11, because Moses is saying your heart needs to be in it, you need to love God, and obedience must flow out of that love. We come this morning to chapter 12, and chapters 12 through 26 is where Moses starts to actually preach the different laws to the children of Israel. This is the law code of Deuteronomy. This is the section of the book that most people think of when they think of the book of Deuteronomy. This, sadly, is where people start to yawn. This is where people start to get bored. This is the section of the Bible that people just cannot wait to get past. It is a list of laws that the children of Israel were to obey. I think a lot of people have that attitude because they largely don't understand God's intention for the Old Testament law. I think if people understood God's intention a little better, they wouldn't find it to be so boring as some people tend to find it. A lot of people tend to look at Old Testament history as the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and they were under this tremendous burden of slavery. And so what God did was he freed them from Egypt to put them into the promised land to create an even greater burden on them. I don't think that's true. I don't think God freed them from the burden of slavery to place upon them an even greater burden of the law. That's not really freedom. I look at Old Testament history as God freeing his people from slavery in Egypt to bring them into the promised land, really in the true meaning of freedom is so that they could live a life that was pleasing to him. I think that we must look at the Old Testament law not in a negative terms, but really in positive terms. What was God's intention with the Old Testament law? I don't think it was a burden. I don't think he was punishing them. I think that obedience to the law was never a means of salvation, that obedience to the law was always to be a grateful response because they had already been saved from being slaves in Egypt. It wasn't something that they were to do to earn God's love. It was their response because they had already been shown God's love. I think that the Old Testament law was important to them because their loyalty, first of all, was to be to God and then to the law. I think a lot of people look at the Old Testament Jew as their number one loyalty was to the law. Their loyalty was to God first, and obedience to the law was always an outflow of their loyalty to him. Obedience to the Old Testament law was really a means of Israel fulfilling their mission. In Exodus chapter 19, just before Moses gets the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 19 and verse 5, says, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That was their mission, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And to really fulfill that mission meant to obey the law of God and to be faithful to his covenant. When Moses speaks of the children of Israel obeying the Old Testament law, he speaks of it in terms of really in positive terms, in a way of saying obedience to God's law was a unique privilege. Moses speaks about the Old Testament law as saying, you know, none of the nations in the world have something like that. None of the nations in the world had God's law. Therefore, him choosing the nation of Israel and giving them a law and giving them really the opportunity to obey that law, it was a unique privilege. Understand that nowhere in Deuteronomy does Moses apologize for giving the law. Nowhere does Moses say, "Okay, guys, I got some bad news for you. You better sit down for this one. I got all these chapters of laws that you have to obey." He speaks of it in positive terms, because this is really God's gift to his people. Even many parts of Deuteronomy, if you go through and read every time the word love appears or every time the word heart appears, it teaches you something about the Old Testament law. That the Old Testament law was to be, first of all, something internal and then something external. That God never commanded the Old Testament Jews to somehow obey like robots. He never told them to obey with their hands and not with their hearts. Really, the Old Testament law, obedience to it was to be an outflowing of their love for him. That's why Deuteronomy 6 is one of the most important passages in this book It's called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. It always starts with love for God and obedience flowing out of that. And don't forget Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 11. It says, for this commandment which I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Obedience to God's law was achievable, not sinless perfection, but obedience to a certain standard. I think we must look at the Old Testament law from that perspective, to look at it from God's perspective and not as the Pharisees did in the New Testament. So we come this morning to chapters 12 through 26, the law section of Deuteronomy. And what we're talking about this morning is really the subject of worship. The word worship comes from an old English word that means worth-ship. You can hear the word worthy in that. The idea of worship and the concept of something being worthy is very intimately linked. You worship something because you think it is worthy of your worship. To worship something is not something that's just limited to actions. A lot of people think that something that you do is worship, but worship is something that's, it's an attitude and an action that kind of culminates in this love for God. It is looking at something that is in a position of honor and authority and having not only the proper actions, but also the proper attitude towards that thing of honor. And in this case, when we look at God, we understand that it's not just our actions, but it's also our attitude that has to be right in order for genuine worship to be done. A lot of people today tend to limit worship to music, and I think that is a very bad error to fall into. At Multnomah, we are required to go to a number of chapels per week, and there's a calendar in the library that tells you what's going to happen in those chapels. And a couple times a month on certain days, it says worship chapel. And everybody knows that's going to be just music and singing songs. I don't like that. Why do they call that a worship chapel? Anytime you go into chapel and you pray or you read the Bible or you sing songs, that is all worship. Worship is not something that is just limited to music. When we sing hymns in the morning, that's worship. When Pastor Will gives his pastoral prayer, that's worship. When he preaches his sermon, that's worship. When we go home and respond to what we have learned, that's worship. When we exercise our spiritual gifts for the church, that's worship. Worship is adoration, it's thanksgiving, it's prayers, it's the offering of sacrifices, it's making vows, it's loving God, it's loving your neighbor. Every single thing the Christian does is an act of worship before God. It's not just music. In fact, I would challenge you, read through Deuteronomy 12 and 13 and tell me where he talks about music, because I can't find it. Worship is not exclusively limited to that. In John chapter 4, Jesus was talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, and he says, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The unique quality of genuine worship is not music, it's truth. And therefore, as we look at worship this morning, I'm not even going to mention anything about music, because that's just one way of expressing our worship towards God. The Bible has so much to say about worship, because worship is our highest priority. Worship is commanded all throughout Scripture. Psalm 95 and verse 6 says, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. It's commanded, but also the proper object of our worship, the one true God, must be the one who receives all of our worship. But the Bible also gives standards on how we are to worship. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 11 says, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. That tells me that worship is not just what you do with your hands, it's what you do with your heart. That when you come to God, the true heart of worship really is having reverence and a proper understanding of who He is. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 3 talks about how we worship in the Spirit of God. We do not neglect any member of the Trinity in our worship. We are worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are worshiping using the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the means of worship, and He is also the object of our worship as well. Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13 are so important because this is the highest priority that we have in our life. In Exodus chapter 3, God is talking to Moses from the burning bush, and God says to Moses, "You're my guy, go and preach to Pharaoh, let my people go." And as God is telling Moses that in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, God says to Moses, "Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." Why did God free the Israel from being slaves in Egypt? It wasn't so that they could just be free and go and do whatever they wanted to. It was so that they could worship Him. And here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 is the specific laws related to how they were to do that. Read through the book of Exodus and you will see that phrase, "You shall worship God," a number of times, because that really was the point as to why God freed them from Egypt. In the Ten Commandments, God demands exclusive worship, and all throughout the law it talks about how our worship is to be pure. Leviticus 18 and verse 3 says, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you to do what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes." God gives very specific commands about our action is not to be modeled after culture. It's not to be modeled after the pagan nations of the world. So we come to chapters 12 through 26 this morning, and this is really the beginning of the law section of Deuteronomy. And he starts out by talking about worship. I think that's significant. He could have started out by talking about anything. He could have talked about the Sabbath, or he could have talked about something to do with the Levites, or how to do something with domestic relations. But he starts out with worship because worship is our highest priority. Worship is what we are created for. Worship is everything that we do before God. So what is a definition of worship? That's hard. You look at 100 sources and you'll get 100 different definitions. I'll tell you my definition of worship. In Genesis 22, God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, "Take your only son, Isaac, go to Mount Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." And so Abraham takes Isaac, he takes two servants, he gathers all the supplies that he's going to need, and he takes off on a three-day journey to the land of Moriah. He comes to the base of that mountain, and in Genesis 22 and verse 5, Abraham speaks to the young men that came with him. He says, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there." He says, "Me and Isaac are going to go up on top of this mountain." He says, "And we will worship and return to you." That really helps me to understand what worship is. Abraham considered sacrificing his own son as an act of worship. What does that tell you about what worship really is? The greatest expression of worship is obedience to God's word. It's not just music. It's everything the Christian does as they are walking by the Holy Spirit and being obedient to God's word. And so what exactly does that look like? As we look at Deuteronomy chapters 12 and 13, we'll see God's command for worship, and we'll see some eternal principles that we can apply to our lives today as well. When we look at chapter 12, I think the theme here is on idolatry. It's warning against false worship. It's warning against idolatry and teaching them really the purity of worship. And then as we come to chapter 13, the theme really changes from idolatry, and the emphasis is placed on the idolater. It's more focused on what you are to do with those people who are trying to tempt you into false worship. So first we'll look at really the theme of idolatry, and then what to do with those people who are tempting you into the sin of idolatry. So we start out in chapter 12, and in verse 1, we really just have this call to obedience, where Moses gathers the people around, and he gives them this call to be very specific, to be very thorough in how they treat God's law. He says there in chapter 12, verse 1, "These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth." He says, these are the statutes. These are the laws that God is going to give you. He frees them from Egypt to worship him. This is how they are to do it. He says that they are to observe these laws, and he uses the word carefully. If you go through Deuteronomy, you will see the word careful or carefully appear a number of different times, because that is God's attitude that he had towards his law. He wanted people to be very meticulous and precise and very cautious when it came to obeying everything he was going to tell them. And he even mentions there in verse 1 that they were to observe those things when they entered into the promised land. They are outside the promised land in Deuteronomy when they eventually crossed over the Jordan River. This is the standard by which they were to live their lives. When we come to verses 2 through 4, Moses gives them some specific instructions about destroying the Canaanite worship centers. As the Jewish people are getting ready to cross over into the promised land, they know that the promised land is filled with Canaanites who practice false religion, who practice idolatry. And so God here gives them specific instructions that when they go in there, they are not to be influenced by that false religion. They are to clear the land of false religion and to destroy all of those idols. He says there in verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods." That is rather strong language. You shall utterly destroy everything that they are doing, which is contrary to God's law. There is this attitude today where people say, we're Christians, and there's some religion that is not Christian, but what we're going to do is find some common ground, and we're going to work together with them. Maybe they'll say, maybe we worship the same God, so we're just going to go over with the Muslims and try and just change the community through unity. God doesn't have that attitude towards false religion. He doesn't say that you should try and find some common ground between you and some false religion and work together. Here we really have God's heart towards idolatry. He says to go in there and not to just destroy some or most of the places. He doesn't say to try and live in peace with them. He does not tell them to tolerate their idolatry. He says that they are to utterly destroy all of that, because that is what is so displeasing to God for people to worship those false idols. He says in verse 3, "You shall tear down their altars, you shall smash their sacred pillars, you shall burn their ashram with fire, you shall cut down the great engraved images of their gods, you shall obliterate their name from that place." That is very strong language. It's not language of tolerance, it's language of this is truth and that is error, and therefore we should not tolerate false religion. They are to destroy the idols, because that was really their way of showing that they rejected those idols. If you love that false religion, you're going to be less likely to destroy those idols. So really destroying them was a way of them showing their rejection of that idolatry. But also destroying those idols really removed any temptation they might have to worship those idols. If they burned them and took them all out of the land, there was no way for them to engage in that kind of idolatry. Read through the rest of the Old Testament and you will see that the Jewish people failed in doing this. The story of the Old Testament largely is a story about how God is judging his people because they engage in idolatry. So we know that they were not careful to do these things as the Lord would want them to do. From there, in verses 5 through 7, we turn to where to worship, giving them some specific standards as to where they were to engage in this worship. In verse 5, he says, "You shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes, to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come." He gives a specific standard that they are not to worship anywhere that they want to, but they are to worship specifically at the place that God is going to show them. Eventually, this is going to be the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. He says there in verse 6, this is what they were to do in their act of worship. They are to bring their burnt offerings, their sacrifices, their tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. I see nothing about music in there. Verse 7, "There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings." Notice the word rejoice. What does that tell you about worship? It's not a burden. Worship was a wonderful, joyful act the people of Israel were to do before God. It really tells us that that is the attitude, that worship is not just something you do, it's who you are. It's the attitude that you have in your heart before God. Read through Deuteronomy and see all the times the word joy or rejoice pops up. It's everywhere. God did not command them to be robots. He told them to love him, and obedience was always an outflow of that. Next, we go from verses 8 through 14, where Moses starts to instruct them on when they were to worship. Verse 8 says, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing what is right in his own eyes." At this time, when Moses is speaking to the children of Israel, they are finishing up their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so Moses tells them, you are doing specific actions at this time, but when you eventually cross over into the promised land, things are going to change. God is giving them this law to lay down how they are to live when they enter into that promised land. Verse 8 says, "Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." That is an eternal principle that is repeated all throughout Scripture, that worship is not something that you do just because you think it is the right thing to do. God has a specific standard about how we are to behave and how we are to worship, and we are to be meticulous about how he defines those things. He says there in verse 10, "When you cross the Jordan, when you live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security," verse 11 says, "then it shall come about that you shall worship the Lord just as he has commanded you." So that's the when, specifically when they cross the Jordan River and enter into that promised land. Again, in verse 11, he mentions all the things they are supposed to do. He mentions your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your choice votive offerings. Again, I don't see anything about music in that passage. Verse 12 says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God." That's worship. It's rejoicing before God, not only in your actions, but also in your attitude, to have this joyful attitude towards God. He's not commanding them just to obey the law in some external fashion. But really, obedience to God's word is the only source of joy and happiness in the life of the Christian. People outside the church look at Christians and they think, wow, you really have a lot of stuff to do. You go to work all week, or you go to school all week, and then on the weekends, you don't just sleep in and watch football. You have to get up and go to church. And how do you train yourself to do that? I don't train myself to do it. The Holy Spirit regenerated my heart. That's what I want to do. I want to worship him all throughout the week. And it's not a burden to go to church on Sundays. It's a joy. And that is God's attitude that he teaches for us in everything that we do. It's this joyful attitude we have. And obedience is always the outflow of that joy. It's never something like, well, I'm going to try to obey God to somehow earn his love. Obedience is always the result of how we have already been given the love of God in our hearts. Verse 12, He describes how this is to be true for everyone. He says, for you and your sons and daughters, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates. He says in verse 13, be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see. There's that word careful again. It really emphasizes how we are to be meticulous when it comes to obedience. And that is the attitude that we should have, is to understand that everything God says is important and to be very careful. That is the when to worship, is to do it when they enter into the promised land and to not do it in every place that they think is the right thing to do. From there, in verses 15 through 28, Moses gives them instructions on how to worship, specifically what they are to offer in their worship. Verses 15 through 28 are specific instructions on how they are to worship. That tells me that God cares about how people worship. So this postmodern idea today that, well, if I feel like I'm having communion with God, that's fine. That's not true. God cares about what we are worshiping and how we are worshiping. And so we can really apply that truth to our life today, that there is, in fact, a wrong way to worship. In Exodus 32, the people worshiped the golden calf, and God killed 3,000 people. What do you think that teaches us about God's attitude towards worship? Is that really worshiping Him is more important than human life? His judgment was to take their life. It was the people of Israel, they could have said something like, well, we're worshiping the golden calf, but we're sincere. We have good intentions. Isn't that good enough? No, it's not. You can't just say, well, I'm worshiping God sincerely. It's wrong, but I'm sincere. You can be sincerely wrong. It doesn't matter if you're just trying your best. I mean, God here says these are specific standards as to how I want you to worship, and sincerity really isn't just going to cut it. He says He wants specific obedience to what He has to say. In Leviticus chapter 10, we have a story of worship. In Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. He says, which God had not commanded them. So much worship that is going on today is strange fire before God. It's something that is seen to be right in the eyes of the people, but not necessarily right in the eyes of God. As a result of what Nadab and Abihu did, verse 2 says that fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. That is how serious God treats worshiping who He is. Moses responds to that act. He says, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. That's genuine worship. It's treating God as He is holy. It's treating God in a way where He is honored. It's not just offering strange fire before God. It's not just saying, well, I'm sincere, so I'm going to do it. God has laid down a specific standard as to how He desires to be worshiped. And here in chapter 12, starting in verse 15, Moses gives them specific instructions on how they were to do that. Verse 15 says, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which He has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. Here's them eating a meal. That's worship. Anything you do where you are giving honor and glory to God is an act of worship before Him. He gives instructions in verse 16. He says, only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. The blood was to be treated with respect because blood is what symbolized life. So they had some specific standards on what they were to do and what they were to not do. He says in verse 17, these are certain things that you are not allowed to eat within your gates. The tithe of your grain or new wine or oil, the firstborn of your herd or flock, any of your votive offerings which you vow, your freewill offerings, or the contribution of your hand. He says, you shall eat those before the Lord your God in the place which the Lord your God will choose. That is the sanctuary, the temple in Jerusalem where God would eventually establish that. He gives those instructions in verse 18 to everyone, to your son and daughter, your male and female servants, and also to the Levite who is within your gate. He tells them not to forsake the Levite as long as they live in the land. Now, there are a few exceptions to those laws. In verse 20, Moses talks about how there's going to come a time when God is going to extend their border as he has promised them. The Jews are going to go into the promised land. They're going to establish themselves there as a people. They're going to live their lives. They're going to have babies. The population is going to grow to such an extent that eventually there's going to be people who live pretty far away from the temple. And so Moses gives them some exceptions, basically saying if you live too far away from the temple, you don't have to make the trip down as much to do certain actions at that specific place. He says in verse 21, if the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, if the nation grows to such an extent that they can't make that trip down, he says, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock, which the Lord has given you as I have commanded you. He says, you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you will eat it. The unclean, the clean alike may eat of it. He says in verse 23, though, you can't eat the blood poured out like water. Verse 25, you shall not eat it so that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things which you may have and your votive offerings you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. So he gives them some specific instructions in verse 26. Regardless of where you live, you still have to come down and worship in the proper place. Again, verse 25 gives them instructions to obey, and he says, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. There's that phrase again. That's a really important principle repeated all throughout the Bible. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We are to not do what is right to us, what seems right to us, but to do exactly what God has commanded us to do. And that is true for those people, regardless of where they lived, if they lived close to the Temple Mount or far from it. He says in verse 28, to be careful to listen to all these words which I am commanding you to do. The chapter ends with some warnings on avoiding pagan practices. As they go into the promised land, as they clean out all the false religion from the Canaanites, he says in verse 30, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. Do not imitate the pagan practices in your worship. Do not engage in their idolatry. They are to be in the world, but not of the world. They are to not model their worship after the culture. I think that's a really important message for the church today, is to worship in a way that is true to God's commands and not according to what culture seems fit. The worship of other gods was to put Israel's future in danger. And when you read through the rest of the Old Testament, you will see that the key factor in the fall of Israel, the key factor in the fall of Judah, was the worship of other gods. They were judged and taken off into captivity because they did not obey this chapter. This chapter is so important because it really lays the groundwork for the rest of the Old Testament. This is the reason why they were judged so often, is because they were not faithful to God's covenant. So those are specific instructions regarding idolatry and how they were to worship in a proper way. We come to chapter 13, and the emphasis now is on the person committing idolatry, on the person who is the idolater. We live in a society today where we are influenced by a number of things. You drive your car, you watch TV, you see advertisements, you see billboards, you see commercials, and people do that because if you see something a certain number of times, you're going to be influenced to act or behave or look a certain way. And so really chapter 13 is a warning about not being influenced by people who are trying to tempt you into idolatry. Chapter 13 is asking the question, where does your loyalty lie? Does your loyalty lie with God first or with others? And so as the Jewish people go into the promised land, as they are trying to obey God's law, as they establish themselves there as a nation, maybe they start to have some questions. Maybe they have questions like, we're trying to serve God the best way that we can, but sometimes people come and they tempt us to idolatry. What are we supposed to do with that person? So the first question is, what if the temptation to idolatry comes from a religious leader? What if that temptation to idolatry comes from a person who performs a great sign or wonder? I mean, come on, if a religious person does an amazing sign or wonder, shouldn't we just obey everything they have to say? Chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true, let's just say for the moment this happens and the sign or the wonder is actually true. Verse 3 says, then that prophet says, let us go after other gods and let us serve them. Verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Being able to cause a sign or a wonder can indicate whether or not a prophet is true or not. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22 talks about that. But the genuineness of whether or not a prophet is true or not is not based solely on their ability to perform signs and wonders. It's also based off of the truthfulness of the message they are preaching. There are a number of times in the Bible where people who were not believers perform signs or wonders. You can think of Pharaoh's magicians in the book of Exodus. They did some things. Just because someone does an actual sign, or just because you think they have performed some sign or wonder, does not ultimately determine whether or not they are a true prophet. Recognize that Satan manifests himself as an angel of light, and so I would be very weary about whether or not what you're seeing is actually true or not. So just because someone claims to perform some magic trick, really the ultimate test of whether or not they are true or not is based off the truthfulness of their message. If they claim to do signs or wonders and then they tell you that all religions lead to heaven, run away from them, because their validity of their message is really what determines whether or not you should follow them or not. Verse 3 says, you shall not listen to them, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. God is sovereign over false teachers, and sometimes there are people who just want their ears tickled, and so God will send someone to them to just tickle their ears. And if they take him out and they don't listen to him and they remove that person from their community, it shows that they have indeed passed that test. Verse 5, what shall they do? It says that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. It's the death penalty. The penalty is severe, but it's also appropriate that they do that. You say, come on, a little idolatry never hurt anyone. What's the big deal? Verse 5, he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God. It's not just some innocent little action. It's actually rebellion against God. That's why the penalty is so severe, because it's pulling people away from their devotion to God. Now, I do not believe that we should go out and kill Benny Hinn, but God will. So don't take that into your own hands. The Lord is the one who is going to bring judgment upon anyone who is bringing who is trying to tear people away from devotion to the Lord. These are specific laws that were given to the children of Israel as they were to live in the promised land. So I don't believe that we should go out and kill people today. This is a specific situation they were to be obedient to. So you say, okay, if a false prophet tries to tempt me, then they should die. But what if the temptation to idolatry comes from your own family? How far should we take this? I mean, our allegiance is to God, but are we supposed to kill anyone who comes across as pulling us into idolatry? Verse 6, if your brother or your mother's son or your son or daughter or your wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul, if they entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods. Verse 8, you shall not yield to him. Do not listen to him. Do not pity him. Do not show compassion to him. Do not spare or conceal him. You shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The heart of worship is, first of all, having loyalty to God above all else. And it does not matter under that society whether or not who was trying to tempt you into idolatry. They were to be stoned because they were teaching rebellion against God. You say, okay, well, what if the temptation to idolatry comes from the majority of people? What if there's some small village and all the people there want to engage in idolatry? I mean, is there ever a time where the majority of the people can be wrong? I mean, if most people want to do it, it has to be right, right? No. Verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, you shall investigate, search out, inquire thoroughly. If it is true in the matter established that this abomination has been done among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroy everything, bring everything into the middle of the city, and burn it all. This is the people's allegiance to God, to be totally sold out to him, to love him with all their heart. And this is the standard that God set. If people are trying to pull you away from worshiping in a proper way, the death penalty was the suitable response. Again, these are laws given to the nation of Israel that they were to obey in the promised land. So, you know, just don't kill anyone if they are pulling you into idolatry. So, the Apostle John ends 1 John by saying, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Idolatry is a temptation that is always around. It is found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We will never be free from idolatry until we enter into the eternal state. Genuine worship is worshiping the one true God. It's not worshiping false gods. It's worshiping the one true God in the right form. It's not making an idol of God and then worshiping him. It's worshiping the one true God according to his standards and also worshiping him with the right attitude. Paul helps us to define what idolatry is. He says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Idolatry is not just making some little wooden statue and bowing down to it. Paul equates those sins with idolatry. Any sin that comes into our life, any sin that tries to pull us away from our devotion to God, that is idolatry. When I sin, my basic desire is to do what I want to do rather than to do what God wants me to do. That is worshiping myself, and that is idolatry. Simply put, idolatry is anything that pulls your heart away from your devotion to God. Idolatry, in chapters 12 and 13, was worshiping God in the wrong way. It was worshiping him in the wrong place. It was having the wrong attitude. It was worshiping him in the wrong way. So in these chapters, it lists a number of sacrifices and offerings as to how they were to properly worship. We don't offer those sacrifices and offerings today. So does the Bible give us specific instructions on how we are to worship? I think it does. I think Jesus addressed this issue on the Sermon on the Mount. He said, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, meaning if you are engaged in some act of worship, and in the midst of that action, you remember that your brother has something against you, he says to leave your offering there before the altar and go. He says, first, be reconciled to your brother. Worship is our number one priority. But worship is not something that just happens between us and God. Worship is something that happens between us and other Christians as well. Worship is our ultimate priority. But forgiveness has to be really equated as being equal to worship, because if you have some hostility in your heart towards another Christian, then your heart's not pure for worship. He says, first, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering after that. That is God's standard for worship. Anything less than that is offering strange fire before the Lord. So in the midst of your daily life, as you are worshiping God in everything that you do, make sure that you are forgiving other people as Christ has forgiven you, and to worship him in the spirit of holiness and in the spirit of truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for these chapters. I thank you for the instruction that you have given us on what true worship looks like. I pray that we would have a heart of worship, that whatever we do in our life, we would see it as an act to you. Protect us from offering strange fire before you. Show us that our hearts seem to be true and pure before you, that our ultimate desire would be to worship you, not based on what we think is right, but what we know your word reveals to be right. I pray that as we worship you, our hearts would be true with each other, that we would forgive each other, and serve you in everything that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.